We're going to open up into two sections. Psalm 40, Hebrews 10. Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. So, the passage that I have is something that's been I've taught on before. I'm not sure if I've taught on it here or not. It's a great messianic passage, and it goes through some changes as it gets to the New Testament. And those changes actually really kind of help interpret what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. So, in Psalm chapter 40. We're going to go ahead and start in verse number 6. He says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now the whole section is messianic, but we're not going to deal with that. And if we flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look to see kind of how this is looked at here. So Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be." I'm sorry. "Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered, because the servers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore," so notice the therefore. He's connecting it to that section we just read. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, 'Sacrifice and offering, offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together tonight, pray, Father, that as we open up the Word, that we can be encouraged, that we can be edified, that we can see, Father, the sacrifice that your Son, Jesus Christ, made to purchase his bride, the church. And the responsibilities, Lord, that we might have as that bride to be prepared for our groom when he returns. Thank you so much for this camp and the preparation that's gone into it. Thank you for the work. Thank you for all the speakers that have gone before and the ones that come after. And I pray, Father, that as we leave this place this weekend, that we are more encouraged, more better equipped to accomplish your will, and that the zeal for your house would consume us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you notice something here, we're going to be flipping back and forth to this. So if you're on the digital Bibles, you might have a little bit of trouble flipping back and forth. But you'll notice there's a little bit of a change that takes place here. So if you go back to verse number 6 of Psalm 40, he says, "Sacrifice a meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened." And then when you get over to Hebrews, he says in verse 5, "Sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now that seems very, very different, doesn't it? My ears you have opened versus a body you have prepared for me. So I did a little digging and I wanted to find out why that was like that. Now, out of the different documents that we have about the Old Testament, you know, you've got, everyone's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, the Hebrew scrolls that were written a couple hundred years, a few hundred years before the coming of Christ. There was also something that happened before the coming of Christ. They took the Old Testament Hebrew and they translated it into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. It's abbreviated by the Roman numeral LXX, which is 70, 70 people who translated it. And that was probably 3rd, 4th century B.C. That those were done. Now, what's interesting is the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint. So anytime you might, you know, I think Mike Ferguson was talking about anytime you see those capital letters, go back and check them out. Sometimes what you'll find when you go back and check them out is that they don't match. You go back into your Old Testament and you're going to be like, wow, that's a different reading. Where did that come from? Your first guess is the Septuagint. Okay, that is typically where those quotes come from. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint. So that got me thinking, why did the Greek translators translate, move it from my ears you have opened to a body you have prepared for me? And then why would the Hebrew writer actually stick with that reading versus the Hebrew reading? And so then when you dig in a little bit, what you find is the word for opened and prepared actually come from the same root. It's the exact same root in Hebrew. So it's actually not a stretch to say, you know, open versus prepared. So then the question comes, why did they change it from ears to body? Well, we'll get into that a little bit later here. But the short version is this. There's a Hebrew concept out there that's based in this one word called Shema. And you might have heard something out there called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, one. So that's the Shema. Now, what that word in Hebrew means, it means to listen. It means to hear. It means to hearken. But it also means to obey. In other words, implicit in the term is that if you hear, you obey. You know, it's like when you have a kid and you tell them to do something and it doesn't get done. And you say, did you hear what I said? And they say, yeah. And the concept is if they say, yeah, I heard what you said, then the follow-up is, then why isn't it done? Right? Because we know if they hear us, they should do it. We're not, you know, my dad always used to say, I'm not talking for my health. You know, so that's how that works. Same thing's true with God. If we hear, if we hearken, we're supposed to listen, we're supposed to obey, we're supposed to do it. So basically what the Septuagint writers, it's hard to get in their heads, but it seems like the logic might have been this. The logic might have been, if the ears are open to God's word, then the whole body's going to follow. The whole body's going to follow. Based on that concept of Shema. If the servant here that is in Psalm 40, if he was actually going to hear the word, his whole body was going to do it. Because again, where does obedience start? Where do any actions, thoughts, words, where do they start? Start in the mind. So if his ears are open and he hears it and he believes that he's going to, and he assents to it, the logical concept is that he's going to follow and do it. Okay. Now, that's one concept here that we will dive into a little bit further because I'm going to dovetail off something that Mark talked about last night. But secondly, there's another concept here that's a little bit hidden, but it's really cool. So that word for back in Psalm 40, for my ears you have opened, that word means literally means dug, and it's used mainly to dig a pit. But it's also used in Psalm 22:16. So since we're in Psalms, let's go back there. And if somebody has Psalm 22, I'm not going to step on it too much. I apologize if I do. It's not my intent. We're just going to look at one verse. I mean, Psalm 22 is a pretty familiar passage. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me." Verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me, and evil band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Same word. Pierced my hands and my feet. My ears you have opened. Okay, so we have a piercing of the hands and the feet. And another way to translate that then is a piercing of the ears. Now, what that does is it brings up a visual from the law. If we flip back to Exodus chapter 21, we'll see what that visual is. Exodus 21. Verse 1. It says, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man, then the master shall bring him to God and shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So if you have a slave that comes in and he doesn't have a wife when he comes in, and then his master gives him a wife, he has kids, and it's time for him to be set free, he's going to be set free by himself. It sounds kind of harsh, but I think what God is setting up here is a really cool illustration. But he says, if he says, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my master, they're going to take him to the doorpost, pierce his ear, and he's going to be a slave perpetually. So he can keep serving his master, and then he can keep his wife. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 15, we won't necessarily go there. It's the same thing. It says it again. But what's interesting is that it's a different Hebrew word for piercing in each section. So it's kind of like it's a little bit general, so it's not being super specific here. But that's kind of the imagery that we see there in Psalm chapter 40. My ears you have pierced. Harkens back to this section of Scripture. And if you think about it, Jesus, when he came to this earth and he lowered himself and became in the form of a man, of a bondservant, he received a bride. And to keep that bride, he permanently serves, and we're going to get to this in a second out of Hebrews 7, as an intercessor. He still serves his bride. And we're going to flesh this out here as we go forward. Now, we're going to dive into some Hebrew wedding customs because I think they're kind of cool. I got all this information off the internet, so I know it's accurate. And I got it off of a guy's website who says that he was a Jew, so I guarantee you it's accurate. Okay? So, you know, we're betrothed, but we know that in that Hebrew custom, as we go through it here in a second, betrothal is marriage. The Hebrew wedding process was actually two stages. Okay? So what you have is this, and again, very facetious about it being accurate. I mean, I looked up several different places and saw a few different ins and outs on all these different sections. So, grain of salt. First step was the groom's father picks the bride and works out the contract. Second, both are immersed before entering into the contract. That one I thought was kind of cool. I didn't see that in every place I looked, but a couple places I did see that. Some I saw that they were immersed before they entered the contract. Some I saw that they were immersed right before the marriage. But I like it that they're immersed before the contract. And since all this stuff is kind of arbitrary, we're going to kind of go with that. Now, two things happen. The groom's father, pays a price. It's called a mohar. And then the bridegroom gives gifts to the bride. Those are called matan. Now, how does this work for us? Well, our price that was paid for his church was the blood of Christ. And the matan, the gifts that were given to the church that are actually designed to help prepare the bride for the wedding feast, is the Holy Spirit. That's how this works. The covenant is then sealed by the drinking of the cup. The couple would be married but not living together. And then the second ceremony would take about a year or so afterwards. Didn't know the day nor the hour. But as soon as the father said to the son, go get your bride, the son went, got the bride, brought her into his house, and they had the celebration, and the marriage was consummated, and they had the wedding feast. See, Jesus serves his bride continually now. He's helping her get prepared and by always living to make intercession for the saints. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 for a second. Hebrews chapter 7. This is all kind of background for what I really want to get into. So just kind of laying this out a little bit. Hebrews chapter 7, and let's go to verse 23. The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the thing that's interesting there is in the Greek, the tenses of the verbs, where he says, you know, in the New American Standard, where it says he always lives to make intercession for the saints. What that actually, the way that comes out is you have a present participle, which for the word living. So he's constantly living in the present tense, constantly moving forward. And then the next word for intercession, intercede, actually is an infinitive that takes the action from the main verb. So two verbs here talking about continually, constantly doing it now. So in other words, the priesthood of Jesus is not something where he just went into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood, and he did, once for all, right? But the priest did more than that, didn't he? That wasn't the priest's only job, as we heard. Here it says he constantly lives to intercede. Present tense. If God wanted to show the fact that it was one and done, there's plenty of ways that he could have done that in the grammar, but he didn't. Matter of fact, he's emphasizing the continual servitude of Christ, his intercession for his bride. In other words, he is continually helping her to become what she needs to become because the church is not ready yet. Not everything's been done yet. There are still lots of preparations being made. Jesus is not passive. Now, one of the things Mark mentioned last night was that the Old Testament prophesied its own destruction, completion, obsolescence, whatever word you want to use there. Back to Psalm 40, it's here too. It's here too. So, the Old Testament sacrifices were never meant to be permanent. I mean, we understand that from the New Covenant side of things, but we're gonna kind of prove that out here just a little bit. But, I mean, the seeds of it are all through the Old Testament. And so here we've got David actually doing this for us. And look what he says back there at verse 6. He says, sacrifice the meal offering you have not desired. What? Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Well, sure, it looks like they were required, right? I mean, they were all through the Old Testament. You ever read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy? I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff in there about how those sacrifices were supposed to function. What's he getting at here? Well, he's actually talking about the guy whose ears were opened and what he was going to do. See, flip back over to Hebrews, because what the Hebrew writer does is he actually changes this. And that's one of the things you'll see in Hebrews. You know, not just the fact that he's quoting probably from the Septuagint a lot of times, but he'll actually change the quote to make it be what he wants it to be. Almost like a divine inspiration in interpreting the quote itself. So he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And then he says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Okay, and if you go down to verse number 8, he says, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. That's the divine interpretation. The divine interpretation isn't so much that God hasn't required them, but that is true. It's that God didn't desire them, and nor did he take pleasure in them. That's why they weren't required. Why would God require something that he didn't desire and didn't take pleasure in? And I got to thinking, why is that the case? Well, I mean, beginning part of Hebrews 10, we'll get to in a little bit, explains why that's the case. But I also thought about this aspect of it. One of the reasons that the Old Testament sacrificial system wasn't desirable was because the sacrifice was in the wrong place. Now, hear me out on this. The sacrifice was in the wrong place. In the Old Testament, when were burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings offered? After the offense. So why would God take pleasure and desire a sacrifice that takes place after the offense? What does it actually do? What beginning of Hebrews 10 says, it's a reminder that the offense happened. Is God interested in throwing our offenses back in our face? Not at all. See, the New Testament sacrifice takes place at the beginning of the covenant. As a matter of fact, you can't get into the covenant without going through the sacrifice. And once you go through the sacrifice, you don't ever have to go through it again. You are now in covenant with God, and the sacrifices that we offer inside the new covenant are the ones that God has always wanted because they come from a righteous people. We realize, in the right way I want to say this. I think a lot of people, I think they know that the sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient. I really do. I think we get that. We understand that. But I think sometimes it's hard for people to believe, and it's hard for people to act like it was all sufficient because people try to atone for their own sins before God all the time. You can't atone for your sin. You can't do enough righteous deeds to be forgiven of even one sin that you've committed before God. You see, the Christian engages in sacrifice not to be righteous. A Christian engages in sacrifice because they are righteous. A Christian engages in sacrifice out of thanksgiving. A Christian engages in sacrifice out of love. We don't have burnt offerings, trespass offerings, sin offerings. The Passover we celebrate, the Day of Atonement we celebrate, is for something that's taken place in the past for us, that we enjoy benefits now in the present. And continually in the future. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is something we have to truly get down inside of who we are. Now, just because we recognize that the sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient, and we don't have to atone for our sins, shall we continue to sin, the grace may increase? We know the answer to that. May it never be. I mean, we don't turn the grace of God into licentiousness. But this whole concept of the Old Testament sacrificial system going away, God didn't desire these things because they didn't work. They don't produce the people that he was looking for. It reminded people of what they had done wrong. And it's not a new concept. I mean, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we won't go there. That's what Samuel tells Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice, right? I mean, these things are in there quite a bit. Now, back to, I guess we could stay in Hebrews 10. We're in Hebrews 10 now. How did Jesus do that? Well, look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired nor have you taken pleasure in them, which have been offered according to the law, he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The only way this was going to work is for obedience to be perfect. And that's why Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. And that's why it says in the scroll of the book it is written, I've come to do your will. All through the Old Testament, it talks about the Messiah, the servant, the branch, all of these different names for Jesus, how he was going to come and completely and utterly do the will of the Father. And as a result of that, he was going to be the perfect sacrifice. I mean, I think Phil was talking out of Galatians chapter 3, cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. It's such a beautiful system that God created. Because if my memory serves it, and correct me if I'm wrong, curses anyone who hangs on a tree is the only provision in the law where someone is cursed for something that is done to them. They could actually have complete 100% personal integrity, completely sinless, and then something happens to them where they are hung on a tree and they are cursed. That is the way that Jesus Christ was able to be the perfect sacrifice and yet bear the curse for us under the law. The only way that that could have happened. Any other way that he would have been cursed would have been something that he had done. But this is a way that he could have been cursed for something that was done to him so that he could maintain his complete sinlessness and personal integrity and be able to be raised up as a result while paying the curse. It's a beautiful system. By his obedience, we now have the ability to be saved by grace. I got other stuff I could want to go over there, but I need to move on. So as a result of Jesus taking on this body, having his ear pierced, getting the bride, fulfilling the will of God, and then paying for the church by his blood, giving the church gifts, by which she can now become prepared. What does that do for us? And so my next point, I kind of named it the achievements unlocked. You know, little gaming area there. What kind of achievements are unlocked when you come into the church? Well, since we're in Hebrews 10, let's go to verse 1. For the law, this is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. Can never with the same sacrifices they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered, because the worshippers, servers, having been cleansed, would no longer have a conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, we now have that clean conscience. Now, why is that? Did God give us a clean conscience just because it's a nice thing to do? Well, sure. That's one big reason. It's a great gift that he gave us. But I've never known a person who's had a guilty conscience that has actually been able to be wholly focused on moving forward. They're actually trying to move forward by looking backwards. And if you've ever driven trying to do that or walked in a straight line trying to do that, it doesn't work too well. See, he wants the church wholly focused on her preparation. That means our personal preparation and growing in Christ, seeking and saving the lost, fulfilling the mission of the church. We can't do that with a defiled conscience. That's why the sacrifice of Christ was so utterly brutal. To let us know that just like baptism, just like no sin makes it through, just like the Red Sea, no Egyptian made it through, that suffering that Christ engaged in made sure that nothing wasn't atoned for. Past, present, future. You could see how people could take advantage of that. This unlocks a really special ability for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If any of the apostles had a right, I guess you could say, to have a defiled conscience, it probably would have been Paul. And let's go to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 8. He says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me," or with me. What did Paul do with that past? Everybody's got one. What did Paul do with that past? He turned it into fuel. See, it's really hard to forget your past. It really is. It's hard to forget the things you've done, and it's very hard to forget the things that were done to you. So what do we use that for? What can we do? Paul used it to propel himself forward. Paul used it to help him labor more than all of the other apostles. Because he was so thankful for the grace of God that was given to him. He's so thankful for the forgiveness, for the power, for remember what he saw in 2 Corinthians? He saw what he talked about that he saw in 2 Corinthians. The vision of things that he can't see caught up into the third heaven. That he wrote about in Romans chapter 8. See, the present sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. He uses this as power to move forward. So many times we view our past and those things as things that hold us back, things that we have to overcome. And yes, that's true to a certain extent. Flip that script. Use it to push you forward. It can be incredibly powerful to take that pain, and God can do it, and turn it into power. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, real quick. It wasn't just Paul that did that. He talks about the Corinthians. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7:11. I preached on this last year. "For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you proved yourself to demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter." Look up those words and see what they mean. Those words are powerful words where Paul is saying, you turn that godly sorrow into repentance without regret that fueled power and purpose. Just as hard as you went in the opposite direction, or just as bad as what anybody, whatever somebody did to you, you go harder in the other direction through the Spirit of God. That's what we're able to do. He also gives us a down payment in a new process. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the fullness of Godhead dwelling bodily, to transform us through the renewing of the mind. He gives us direct communication with the bridegroom, who has already demonstrated that he is willing to do anything to give the bride what she needs to get the job done. Is there anything that Jesus Christ would withhold from you that you need to get the job done in your life? I know we would all shake our head. No, he would give us everything. But do we really believe that? Man, that illustration Phil gave last night about the guy detoxing, that was a powerful illustration. I've been working with some addicts back home. Those addictions are very, very real. And they completely and utterly change you chemically. But, you know, every single one of us comes into Christ as an addict. Just, we're all addicted to different things. Just like that guy detoxing off of heroin or whatever he was detoxing off of. The sweats, struggle. Have we struggled to the point of the shedding of blood in our striving against sin? It's not necessarily going to be easy, but he gives us everything that we need. God also makes sure that we have his glory, his character, so that Jesus can have a helper suitable for him. This was something I thought of last night when one of the guys was preaching. You realize that's what the bride is, right? What he's doing during this time frame. As the church is making herself ready, she's becoming a helper suitable for Christ. She's the bride. Now, we go back to Genesis 2. We see that God made all the animals pass before Adam and he named them all. But there wasn't a helper suitable for him, right? So God causes a deep sleep to fall on him, and out of his side, he takes... And Kirk was the one who brought up that word to me, side. And so started looking at that a little bit. He takes out from his side and fashions from himself a helper suitable in Eve. So I looked up that word side out of Genesis 2 in the Septuagint. It's the exact same word for side that's used where the spear pierces Jesus' side, where the blood comes out. And I find that interesting, and Jay's brought this up. That's the only recorded shedding of blood during the entire atonement process. Out of the shedding of that blood, Jesus makes a helper suitable for him. Now, I want you to think about that. Have you ever thought of yourself as one that God is making suitable to be joined with the Lord of glory? Because that is exactly what he's doing. And then there's the wedding feast to prepare for. And what God gives us there is a great sense of urgency. So I was contemplating my existence the other day. And I just turned 51. And, yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's surreal. And so I was looking at my phone, and I thought of an illustration that kind of helped me out. And it was I don't know how I feel about it. Imagine having a cell phone you could not recharge. And it was based upon your life expectancy. Let's just use the age of 80. I know some of you are, you know, 80 is a good round number. So do you know what your battery percentage would be living to 80 based upon certain ages? Living to 80, if you were 20 years old, your battery is already down to 75%. If you're 30, your battery is 63%. Remember, it can't be charged. At 40, your battery is at 50, obviously. At 50, your battery is 37. I'm 51, my battery's at 36. I actually took a post-it note, put it on my computer screen, and I have 36% written on there. It It makes you be a little bit more aware of the time that is going by. If you're 60, your battery's at 25%, and anything above 64, you're in power saver mode. Your battery's flashing red. And so I thought, my battery's at 36%. What would I be doing with a phone that's at 36% and can't be recharged? Am I playing Candy Crush? Am I scrolling Facebook? Am I trying to get that perfect selfie for the gram? Nah, I'm going to use it for the things that are absolutely important. And realizing that I have 36% left, that's if I live to 80. What happens if my battery actually runs out at 52? Because it very well could. What am I using my time for? I want to be effective. The older I get, the less time I seem to have for frivolity. And I want to make sure that the time I have left is 100% effective. Last point. We'll finish up here. Last point is the glory expected. So we talked about the mission accomplished. We talked about achievements unlocked. Now we're going to talk about the glory expected. And I'm not talking about the glory that God's giving us. I'm talking about the glory that God expects from us. And I want to break that down into two sections. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Really familiar passage, but just going to key in on a couple of quick things here. He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So that concept of that he might present, the way that word is written is that it's actually a completed action in the Greek. In other words, she is already righteous. And then it says, having, right now, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When Jesus Christ looks at his church, if we are in covenant with him, he sees a bride that is beautiful, that is perfect, that is has no spot or wrinkle at all. Because he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, that does wonders for our self-image. And it's something that is absolutely essential for us to progress in our growth in Christ, which we're talking about now. The problem is that denominationalism and the restoration movement, the Christian Church, Church of Christ as a whole, live and die there. They stop there. That the reckoned righteousness is all that exists. The declared righteousness. Yes, I come out of the water, I am spotless. I have no wrinkle, no blemish. And that's how Jesus sees me. But then we go to Revelation 19. And we see something in addition to that. And again, these are not opposed to each other. They're complementary to each other. It's not that we have reckoned righteousness, declared righteousness, or practicing righteousness, one or the other. One leads to the other. That's important to understand. It goes back to the whole point of, do we do righteous things in order to be righteous, or because we are righteous? So Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." These are the wedding garments. Notice they are not declared or reckoned. these wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. That's what the church is going to be clothed in on that last day. See, Jesus expects a bride that's pure, not like his other one that he had. It's already been referenced a little bit. Let's go to Ezekiel 16. I have to be careful reading through Ezekiel 16. In my opinion, it's probably the most graphic section of Scripture in the Bible. Because God doesn't hold back in describing Israel. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. He talks about coming upon Israel, seeing her, as a child, naked, squirming in blood. Looks like she had just been born. The cord wasn't cut. She wasn't rubbed in salt. There was nothing that was done to help give her any care. So Yahweh came and gave her care, nurtured her, brought her up, and she became glorious. And he expected her to be his bride. Then you look at verse 15. But you trusted, Ezekiel 16, verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Later on, he says, harlots get paid. You're not even like a harlot. Like, you're paying people. This was his wife. And if you look at the religious world today, the Restoration Movement, the Churches of Christ, Christian churches, man, they really resemble Ezekiel 16 a whole lot more than they resemble Revelation 19. They really do. Now, I do think that there's still a lot of folks that are caught up in that stuff that really want to do right things. But the state of the religious world is horrible. It's wretched. The church, the bride, is not supposed to be like that. See, the church will be pure. See, Revelation 19, when it's saying that this is how things are going to be, God's not saying that there's a chance of failure. He's saying it's going to happen. The only point where there's a big question mark is over every individual's head as to whether or not they are going to be a part of this or not. But the church will be pure. You get to decide. You get to decide. There's a lot of sin still in the church that needs to be rooted out. I become aware of it more and more all the time. Things that have no business being named among saints. You need to be honest and humble. If in the past or present, that's you. It's just a very disheartening thing sometimes to see that. But at the same time, I get to see people that come from horrible backgrounds, just all kinds of damage, just growing in Christ, transforming. Except I've been working with some folks that used to struggle with heroin addiction back in Richmond, Mechanicsville. And seeing the growth that these guys are going through, man, especially one guy in particular. I mean, 10 years ago he was rotting away in a prison in the Everglades. Didn't know they had a prison in the Everglades. It sounds wonderful. And about a month ago, he gave his first stewardship meditation. He's getting into his first Bible studies with people, sharing the gospel with everybody that he can. Can't even recognize this guy from who he was 3 years ago. And there's lots of people like that. See, the church is going to be pure. God will take that violent felon who's humble, who's still really rough around the edges. But if he's honest and loves the Lord, he's going to make it. Where you got somebody that can be sitting in the church for 30, 40 years that's not humble, not honest, and they're not going to make it. The church will be pure. Revelation 21:5, last verse, and then I am done. I love this little passage. It gives me a lot of hope. You know, you see there in verse 4 where he says he'll wipe away every tear. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, crying or pain. The first things to pass away. And all that's future tense. Then look at verse 5. It says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's not a future tense. That's right now. He is making all things new. That's you. That's me. That's his bride. He is preparing her because he purchased her. She is the temple. He dwells inside of her. She is the helper that will be suitable for him. Now let's be a part of that. And let's go help others become a part of it too.